Acts 13, verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Gracious Father, we pray that you would fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with your joy. That you would help us, Father, this night to hear your voice and to understand your word and to understand, Lord, how it applies to us. So guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. So Paul and Barnabas have made their way from the island of Cyprus across part of the Mediterranean there. They landed in that area near Galatia. They're in Antioch of Pisidia. They've made their way to the synagogue where they were reading the prophet, the law and the prophets, and they were invited. Paul was invited to basically comment or to teach, if you will, on a passage of scripture. And Paul used that as a jump-off point, if you will, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so he's been kind of going through their history, leading them to that place where, you know, Jesus is the promised Messiah, he's the promised seed of David, and they're all just kind of, you know, listening, which in itself is a miracle. Because more often than not, when they got to the point, you know, where he's preaching along and he just mentions the Gentiles or he mentions Jesus, rocks start flying and dust starts flying and pandemonium breaks out. And it's usually a nasty scene. But as he's teaching now, he's just finished up. And we pick it up now in verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And so the Jews had left, the Gentiles approached Paul. And remember that when Paul was teaching in the synagogue, there was a mixed group. There were the Jews that were there, the rulers of the synagogue and the normal, if you will, Jewish people. There were the proselytes or the Jewish converts, the Gentiles that converted to Judaism. And then there were the Gentiles who weren't Jews. They were just kind of observers. They're just hanging out, kind of watching what's going on and learning about this true and living God that the Jews speak of. And so as they finish teaching, the Gentiles approach them because they wanted Paul and Barnabas asking basically, could they hear them teach the word of God again? You know, I like that. You have a group of people that they hear the word of God and they're enthusiastic for it. You know, they hear the word of God and they want more of it. And so they make their request, if you know, well, known to Paul. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And these Gentiles don't completely understand yet what they're pursuing. They don't understand yet, you know, the full nature of the gospel and the whole thing, but they like what they hear. You know, they like it and they want more of it. And essentially, they're fulfilling what Jesus talked about. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and God will meet them where they're at. You know, they will be fulfilled. In verse 43, "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So besides the Gentiles, there were the Jews and then these religious proselytes who followed Paul and Barnabas. The proselytes, again, were Gentile converts to Judaism. Prior to that, they were considered pagans, if you will. And more than likely, probably, they got tired of the polytheistic ways of or forms of worship, being drawn, if you will, to monotheism, meaning one God, one true God. You know, it's going to be difficult to make sacrifices to or to appease the multiple gods involved in polytheism. You know, it's got to be really hard to, you know, satisfy all these gods, if you will, and to do all the things, to jump through the fiery hoops and keep everybody happy and still always wonder who you've offended or, you know, what's going to come around the corner the next time around, because it's all very capricious. But as they make their way towards Judaism and they learn about the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had to appeal to them in a lot of ways. Because it's interesting, you know, to boil it down to one God, the true and the living God, then to learn that he doesn't expect us to appease him or to sacrifice to him, as Paul and Barnabas are teaching anyway, but that he would actually sacrifice himself to justify them before God Almighty, and that all they had to do was, you know, pretty much believe in that. That had to sound pretty enticing in a way. You're like, wow, this is really simple, you know, break it down, make it nice and easy. And many of the Jews and these proselytes responded to the message that was spoken. Basically, what they're doing is they're responding to the spoken word of God. And it's exactly what Paul would later write about in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so many of these guys believed. Basically, they were persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. This is very much what like what happens at the beginning of the book in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers." The Holy Spirit's moving. Somebody is preaching and teaching the word of God. And there's a hungry group of people out there that are looking for truth. There's a hungry group of people out there that are realizing, you know, my life is messed up. And how can I fix this? How can I, if you will, get right with God? And here's Paul and Barnabas teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, you know what, you can't make it right, but Jesus can make it right for you. And they respond. And it's so cool to see that. You know, we read that they were persuaded, if you will, to continue in the grace of God. Jews and proselytes, both trying to adhere to the law, came to understand the doctrine of grace, which brings with it the fulfillment of the law through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so it's a logical kind of a faith. It's not a wild-eyed, crazy leap of faith, you know, into the darkness. It's something that you could just reason through, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the sacrifice that satisfies, that pays the debt. And that's why we read in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." We actually do rely on the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and thereby we become the beneficiaries of his grace, as do all that believe on his name. Now, at this time, Paul is encouraging them to continue in the grace of God, but they would need a reminder later on. Bear in mind, he's in the region of Galatia, and Galatia is not a city per se. It's a group of cities. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and all these other places. Galatia is a region. So he's convinced them, if you will, he's persuaded them to abide in or to walk in the grace of God. Later on, he would write kind of a little bit of a stern letter to the churches of Galatia, because they moved away from walking in or living in the grace of God. And they'd kind of gotten back into a legalistic form of worship. You know, they'd kind of gotten back into, you know, maybe the Judaizers had convinced them, or we're not really sure exactly what happened, but they got kind of back into a religious mode where they thought, man, I'm going to do this, this, and this, or, you know, I'm not saved. And, you know, as New Testament believers, we've got to guard against that too. I mean, we should all, you know, spend time in fellowship. We should all spend time worshiping God and in His Word and in fellowship and all those different kinds of things. Those are things that we should do, but we got to make it a be careful that we don't do it out of religious obligation or duty. It should be something we want to do. I hope that none of you are here tonight by constraint. I hope that nobody put a knife in your back to get to church or else, you know, kind of a thing. But we can kind of do that to ourselves. Oh, I've got to, or somehow I'll be lesser in God's sight. And these things were happening actually in some way, shape, or form within the Galatian church, and Paul had to address that later on. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul declares, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, when we get away from the grace of God, we alter or change the gospel that we've been given. In fact, Paul warns him later on in Galatians chapter 1. He says, you know, though we or an angel preach any other gospel unto you than which we have preached, then let them be accursed, or let them be anathema. And, you know, the grace of God declares that, you know, Jesus is the one that paid the price for us, that Jesus is the one that did the work on the cross. All we need to do is believe that He did that and believe it in our hearts, confess it with our lips, and we shall be saved. But somebody comes along and says, well, you've got to make sure that you dress a certain way or you're not really saved. Or, you know, you've got to make sure that you're baptized, you know, the way we say to be baptized, or you're not really saved. And what they're doing is they're altering, they're adding to the gospel. They're changing the original gospel. They're perverting it and making it something that it's not intended to be. And that's what Paul is describing. And somehow they got kind of sucked into this. Later on in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, O foolish Galatians. Now, if you read this in the Hebrew Bible, it says, O stupid Galatians. You know, he's not really cutting them any slack here. He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Holy Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And this is a point that I think that we all need to pay particular attention to, because when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we realize that we're a mess, that we're a wreck, that we need Jesus, and we need Him to do all the work, that we can't do anything to enhance or add to what He has done for us. All we can really do, if we're not careful, is mess it up. Now, there's a balance in this. I want to make sure that we don't, you know, we're not licensed to sin. We're not, you know, talking about the, you know, sloppy agape and greasy grace and all those kinds of terms that are thrown out there. But, you know, because people can be too loose with it. But at the same time, we've got to be careful that we don't think that somehow we're adding to our righteousness, or that we're even maintaining our righteousness, because our righteousness is in Christ Jesus. He does the work and He gets the glory. All we do is believe, and if we believe, that'll prompt us to do certain things, sure. But we're not going to do it because we got to get saved. We've got to maintain our salvation. No, the things that we do are motivated by love for Him, that we want to please Him, that we want to honor Him and walk in His ways. And Lord, by Your Spirit, help me to do that. And that's what Paul is talking about. Did you gain the grace of God by the works of the law? No. No, nobody gets God's grace by the works of the law. We get God's grace because it's a free gift that we don't earn or deserve. It's by the sheer mercies of God, walking in the Spirit. So we need to guard ourselves, I think, against the same thing. But looking at verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Man, the next Sabbath day, I mean, the Gentiles say, will you come back and teach us again? And Paul's going, yeah, we'll be here, man. But, you know, meanwhile, word gets out. And you know, bear in mind that these cities, you know, we think of them in terms of, you know, because they're old and the history and stuff, we think of them as villages. We think, oh, wow, 30 or 40 people showed up. We're talking about like sometimes 10, 20, 30, 40,000 people. You know, we're talking about gigantic crowds that would fill up stadiums. And so when the whole city turns out, we're talking about a lot of people. And, you know, basically word travels fast, the Holy Spirit's moving. They had never heard the truth like that. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, one of the things that led me to salvation was a search for the truth. In my career in law enforcement, I spent every day basically being lied to. You know, and it's the worst thing in the world when whether it's a crook lying to you or another cop lying to you or different people that you meet that you don't even know, that you don't even know who they are, they're lying to you. You just know they're lying to you at times. And there's times when you wonder, are they or aren't they? And one of the problems I had was, you know, I wanted to get right with God. And I wanted to, okay, I've got to go to figure out which church is telling the truth. But what church can you go to that they don't think they've cornered the market on truth? They all say, we're telling the truth. We've got it. And it's interesting. People can say those things and you can be skeptical. But once you hear the truth and you recognize it, your spirit bears witness that this is the truth. You crave it. You want more of it. And these people were craving the truth. They were looking for truth. They wanted to get right with God. They realized at some point that, you know what, it's not the polytheistic system of all these different pagan gods. It comes down to there's one God, one creator, and it comes down to one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when they finally heard that truth, their hearts leapt. The Spirit confirmed it to their hearts, and they wanted more of it. And boom, they're out telling people, hey, you got to hear it. I mean, it's just like when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. I mean, she walked away from that conversation kind of going, whoa! And she went and told everybody that she knew, and then pretty quick the whole city turns out. And it's the same kind of thing. The Spirit is moving. And basically, that is why the church exists. Our purpose, the church's purpose, is a big part of it. I won't say it's exclusively this, but is to impart the Word of God to God's people. You know, as a church, we exist to worship Jesus. As a church, we exist to minister in His name to other people. And what that really, and I don't mean in a social gospel, like, you know, we've got to feed them and house them and take care of their physical and practical needs. What's the greatest need that anyone has? The greatest need that anyone has is salvation. It is, you know, being rescued, if you will, from hell. And so it's preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God. You know, the church is not intended to be a social club or a bingo parlor. It's a place where people can gather together to be instructed in the Word of God. You know, turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 4. We're going to look at that for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul kind of gives us a description of what the church is supposed to be doing and who's supposed to be doing it. And it's kind of cool because is he starts off here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he goes on to the why. But look at these titles. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All these things, one way or the other, relate to the Word of God. They're carrying the Word of God as a messenger. They're teaching it. They're speaking it. You know, they're practically helping people. Like as a pastor, it's like a shepherd. What's a pastor supposed to do? What's the difference between a pastor and a teacher? A teacher is teaching the Word of God, but a pastor is helping people practically to live the Word of God and seeing it lived out in front of them. But verse 12 gives us the reason. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You think about that. There is room in Christianity for different opinions about certain things. I mean, we can talk about different issues that we don't necessarily have to agree on. But there are certain things that we call the unity of the faith that we do have to agree on. I mean, you can't be a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, why be a Christian if you're not going to follow Christ? You know, there are certain things that we need to come to the unity in the faith of, and teaching the Word of God helps us to come to that. There are certain things like the virgin birth. That's an essential doctrine of Christianity. Without the virgin birth, Jesus wouldn't be sinless, and there would be no Christianity. We kind of have to come to the unity of faith on that. But, you know, we can, if you want, we can debate the rapture of the church. I believe it is a certain way, but if you don't believe that, fine. But we're not talking about a salvation issue. We can talk about Calvinism, Arminianism, Reformed theology, all that kind of junk. Fine and dandy, but is that going to affect your salvation? No. We don't have to have absolute unity except on certain things where there needs to be the unity of faith. And the instruction, the teaching in the Word of God brings us to that. But continuing there, look at me with verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Part of the reason for the church teaching the Word of God is that we would no longer be children, that we would mature in our faith, and that we would be, you know, big boys and girls in Christ, okay? And what I mean is because there's a lot of baby, infantile Christians that are that way for a good long time, too long. And I'm not talking about, you know, like just young age-wise. I've met young Christians that were very mature in the faith. And I've met what you would consider to be older saints, maybe people in their 50s and 60s or 70s or whatever, that are very immature and have not grown beyond infancy in their faith. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And it comes from instruction in God's Word and walking in it and allowing the Holy Spirit to grow us up, that we would no longer be blown around by every wind of doctrine. And man, does the wind of doctrine blow back and forth and around in this world a lot? I mean, you can get on the Big Hair Channel, you can go to all kinds of different churches and stuff and see some pretty crazy things. And you see the wind of doctrine blow this way, and then it blows that way, and people keep chasing stuff. But there's a group in the middle there, someone kind of, wow, okay, keep going, because Jesus is over there, you know? And that's the deal. We got to keep following him. The church is, I think, intended to be kind of a Bible college. You know, that we have kind of almost like a Bible college mentality, that when we come, yes, we spend time in worship and we spend time in fellowship with him first and then with each other. But there's always that time of instruction where we're learning how to walk with him and to talk with him. We're learning about the things he has done and our faith is being increased. That's what I love about, you know, people say, well, I mean, my faith is really weak right now. Romans 10:17 again. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. You want to be stronger in your faith? Dig into God's Word. Because that's where we're going to find our strength. And so, we're to become spiritually mature, to be strengthened and guided by the Holy Spirit. But then here in verse 45, the first word in that sentence is but. You know, a contrasting word. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, wherever there's a real work of God, a moving of the Holy Spirit, the enemy will always resist that. And oftentimes, that resistance comes from within, from within actually religious confines. And the motive is almost always the same, though. It's envy. Remember what Pilate commented, you know, when they were going to crucify Jesus? He knew that they brought him before him because of envy. They were jealous. You know, I don't know what that synagogue was like there in Antioch of Pisidia, but, you know, to see so many people responding all of a sudden to Paul's preaching and teaching, the rabbis are going to go, hold it. What have I been doing for the last 10 years or 20 years? Or, you know, hold on, hang on, what's going on here? Obviously, this is a cult movement. You know, we've got to be careful, you know. But you know what? Honestly, is, you know, history in the church is like that. When God begins to do something, sometimes the established religions or the established denominations look on where God is blessing. Well, obviously, this is witchcraft, you know, because that many people wouldn't just go there, you know. But when the Holy Spirit's moving, the Holy Spirit's moving. Some decry the fragmentation of the church through the many different denominations. And it is interesting that there's a lot of division within the church. But it's not all bad. You know, there are some people that can only relate to God in a certain way. There's some people that can only really relate to God through a liturgical kind of systematic type of worship, and they like the formality of it. I mean, there's some people that don't feel like they can worship God unless they're wearing a three-piece suit. You know, that they got to, you know, I'm thinking about like the Baptist mode or the more formal kind of, you know, forms of worship. And you know what? People that like wearing a three-piece suit to church, hey, go for it. Knock yourself out. You know, I don't think that's a bad thing. There are people that like the more liturgical kind of routines of worship, and I think there's an allowance for that. As long as they're teaching the Word of God and worshiping the true and living God, we shouldn't get our, you know, all twisted up about that. There are other people that, quite honestly, they like the more emotional kinds of worship, a more demonstrative type of an environment. And I think there's a balance to be reached there. I don't think rolling around on the floor and barking like dogs and swinging from the chandeliers is the thing to do, because it's not orderly. But, I've seen many churches that are much more demonstrative, in their worship or in the way that they approach things. And, more power to them. I think that Calvary Chapel kind of fits somewhere in the middle of all that. I'd like to think anyway, maybe I'm deceived, but I'd like to think that we've kind of got more of a balanced approach in those things. But because they do it different or they do it different doesn't mean they're wrong, unless they're teaching heresy, unless they're doing something weird and off the wall or whatever, then, that's wrong. But what's the litmus on that? The litmus on that is the Word of God, okay? And so the issue is maintaining or not compromising in the truth or going to extremes that take away from actually worshiping the true and the living God, in spirit and in truth. It's interesting, at one point Jesus' disciples told him how another man had been driving out demons in his name. And they explained to Jesus basically that, hey, don't worry, we forbid him from doing that, And Jesus kind of corrected them. In Luke chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." We don't have to all be crammed into the same exact mode or mold of worship. So these Jews spoke against what Paul was speaking about. And we know that Paul was speaking the word of God and sharing the gospel. That means that they were speaking against those things, contradicting and blaspheming. Interesting, we think about blasphemy, and in my mind I go, man, what's blasphemy? Blasphemy means to speak evil of or irreverently of God, to speak against God or to hurt his reputation or to misrepresent God. And so we've got to be careful that we don't blaspheme in our just daily lives, because we are ambassadors of Christ. We are a representation of Christians, and so our lives need to be, if you will, kind of lined up with the Bible, so there's some consistency there. I think the hard thing is when you meet people that say they're Christians, and obviously you're not living a Christian-like life. That, to me, is a form of blasphemy because they're misrepresenting God. A lot of people will judge Jesus by how his disciples, by how his servants behave in this world. And so we've got to be careful that we don't misrepresent God, and that we don't live, quote-unquote, a blasphemous life in that sense. But these guys are coming directly against what's going on. In verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.'" It's kind of funny that it says now that, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. What were they doing all the way across the island of Cyprus? What were they doing when they got to Simon, not Simon the sorcerer, but Bar-Jesus, Elymas? Remember they struck him blind? I thought that was pretty bold. So, and they go into the synagogue, they sail across the ocean, they find the synagogue there in Antioch, and they start, the Jews invite them to sit, to stand up and talk, and he gets up and he starts talking the gospel about Jesus. To me, that's pretty bold in a synagogue, it'd be like me going into a synagogue as an observer and they go, "Oh, you're a pastor. Do you want to say anything?" "Yes, I do. Jesus is Lord. And if you don't accept him, you're going to hell," and I don't think I'll get that invitation. But it's interesting that Paul, he's already been waxing pretty bold, and so he must have cranked it up a notch or something. But they basically, Paul and Barnabas are telling it like it is, telling a group of people essentially what they don't really want to hear or acknowledge. And he challenges them directly, and it comes to the realization that basically that they're rejecting the truth. And it's interesting because Jesus had foreseen all this. Jesus talked about one day when the Jews would reject the gospel and it would be taken to the Gentiles. A couple different times, I believe that Jesus also waxed bold as he was talking directly with the religious leaders at different times. And we're familiar with this. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said to the religious people, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, when he says from the east and the west, okay, he's saying from the outermost, from basically the whole world. See, the Jews thought they had a monopoly on righteousness. The Jews thought that, hey, man, We're God's chosen people, and the rest of y'all, y'all kind of a translation for Gentiles, the rest of y'all are just here to fuel the fires of hell. And so Jesus is directly contradicting their whole religious concept and idea right there. He said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But, verse 12, the children of the kingdom, meaning the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is saying, there's going to be a complete reversal at some point, because you're going to reject this, but the Gentiles are going to receive it, and you're going to find yourself on the outside looking in. Now, don't take that to mean, or don't think, that God has given up, if you will, on the Jews. The time of the Gentiles is a limited time. It's a limited time offer. Okay, because at one point, when Jesus says that's enough, the last Gentiles received the Lord, the rapture's done, and so are the Gentiles. God will turn his attention back to the Jews. The Gentiles won't be completely done. They still have a chance, but it's on a different deal. But on another occasion, Jesus told the Pharisees a parable. And if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verse 33 and forward. Matthew 21. This is the parable of the landowner. And in that, beginning at verse 33, Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged it a winepress in it and built a tower. And he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because he took them for a prophet." Jesus is giving them this parable, but they can relate to it. I mean, he'll ask them a question later on, which of the prophets did you not kill? And they won't be able to say, well, we didn't kill Zechariah because we killed him. Well, we didn't kill Isaiah because we killed him. We didn't kill Ezekiel. You know, and down the list, all these prophets the Jews killed. And in fact, just before this, not that long, you know, going back to the book of Acts, they just killed Stephen, didn't they? And so, you know, they can see that they're the ones, that the subject of this, and it's the children of Israel that are going to be on the outs. And so Jesus kind of prepared his disciples to kind of deal with that. And then he says, let's go back to Acts 13. And again, looking at verse 46, "But seeing that you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life," you know, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. You know, seeing that you put it from you, pushing it away, rejecting it, and thereby judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Does God judge them unworthy of that? No, they judge themselves. I don't know about you guys, but I always hate it when I hurt myself. You know, I mean, I deal with my own anger issues at times, but one of the things that always just kind of pops my button is when I hurt myself. You know, whether I slam my hand on a door or, you know, put my hand on a sanding thing and grind off my skin, or different dumb things that I do at times, you know, shooting myself in the foot, I hate that. And here Paul is saying, you know, basically you're doing this to yourself. You know, judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Jesus declared in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned already, but he that believes is not condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Basically, you know, the Jews condemn themselves. And I don't mean all Jews, but these particular guys. You know, they judge themselves, they pronounce their own judgment. And at least Paul's consistent. You know, he says, you know, because you guys have rejected it, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And that's the pattern that we see. Paul will always go to the Jews first, and then after they reject it or give him a bunch of grief, you know, some Jews will receive him, but not very many. And then he goes to the Gentiles and preaches to them, and multitudes come. You know, Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because of those things, Paul says, you know, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And basically he's responding to the Lord's command that we read about now in verse 47. For so as the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so Jesus has ordained that Paul and Barnabas would be a light to the Gentiles, you know, the apostle, if you will, the messenger to the Gentiles, to bring about salvation, if you will, to the ends of the earth. And all of this, I love this, all of this is contained in the Old Testament. All of this is contained in the prophets. We read in Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. The Gentiles have always been part of God's plan of salvation. Paul is actually quoting from another part of Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And so, the Jews were called to be separate from the Gentiles. They were called to be separate from those that worshipped all these different pagan gods and so forth. But it's kind of like us. You know, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're going to have people all around us that don't believe what we believe in terms of Christianity and Jesus Christ and all those things. But are we to hate them? Are we to, you know, rejoice in the fact that they're going to hell? That's not what we've been called to. Just like the Jews weren't called to it either. You know, when we see people walking around, non-believers doing what non-believers do, you know, we should have compassion for them. It doesn't mean that we agree with what they're doing or rejoice in it, but it's like, man, do you realize if you keep doing that, you're going to go to hell? Do you realize how bad hell is? The problem now is, see, back in those days, there were these multitudes that realized that they weren't right before God. They were trying to get right in some way, and they wanted to be right with God. Nowadays, people don't think anything they do is wrong. They're just cruising along thinking, who cares? Live life to its fullest, you know. If it feels good, do it. And they're not even aware that there is a God to be offended. And that's how goofed up our culture and our society is. Well, moving on in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So I got to kind of back up a little bit. You know, they were glad not because basically the Jews were going to hell, okay? They weren't glad that the Jews had, you know, said, hey, if pound sand, you know, we reject salvation. They were glad to know that they were included in God's plan of salvation. They were glad to know, I mean, what was their first question? Will you come preach to us the next Sabbath? And Paul said, yes. The second thing that Paul mentions is, hey, by the way, I am called to preach to the Gentiles the gospel of salvation. They rejoiced in that. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but you know, you may not be able to go to every party, but isn't it nice to get the invitation? I mean, to know that you were included, that you were thought of, you know? And so it's kind of cool that basically that's what they're rejoicing in. And Paul is actually responding to what the Lord had commanded him, because God commissioned Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But that last part of that verse, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, there are different scriptures in the Bible that people will debate over when it comes to predestination, the elect, and all those different kinds of things. And quite honestly, that debate will rage long after we're gone. It's not going to be settled on this side of heaven. But it is interesting that you see some of these verses, and that's why there is the debate, because there are verses like this that people take to imply or interpret in a certain direction. And you know, the sovereign election of God is a divine mystery that's incomprehensible to our finite little minds. You know, we can gather evidence on one side and pick that side, if you will. But then if you have an open mind, you can see evidence on the other side. And you see these two things that seem to, in some ways, contradict. But there are no contradictions in the Bible. It's just a matter of whether we, in our own intellect, can reconcile those things. And our intellect is no match for God's. And one day when we're in heaven, it'll be reconciled some way, shape, or form. But it's not going to happen very soon here anyway. But all through the centuries, theologians and scholars have argued both sides of this issue. And they're still arguing. But when I talk to people about these things, I may ask you, is this a salvation issue? And the general response is no, because if you're a believer, you're a believer. And you can argue about it if you want to, but I'd rather talk about Jesus. You know, we got better things to do. And so God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, there are implications to both sides of this debate, but again, it won't be resolved, I think, this side of heaven. All I can say is that if and when you choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior, soon thereafter you learn that he chose you first. You know, and it's like, well, how did that happen? I don't know. You know, God doesn't say, understand me. He said, follow me. You know, and so we'll figure that out later. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, it's like the blind guy. You know, I don't know. All I know is one day I was blind and now I can see. Praise the Lord. You know, roll with that. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You know, all of this caused the word of God to be spread. And it's interesting, probably from both sides. There were the believers, you know, these new proselytes to Christianity, whatever, converts that were excited about getting saved, excited about the gospel, excited about being included in God's, you know, prophetic plan. And so they're talking about it. There's the guys in the synagogue that are just mattered and a bunch of bees in a hive, you know, all stirred up and stuff. And they're talking about it. But it's kind of interesting, even when they're talking about it, other people are listening, kind of go, what's the big deal? You know, and so bottom line is, you know, a lot of people are talking about the gospel one way or the other. In verse 50, but the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And so, as would be expected, we talked about this at the beginning of our study, you know, when the Holy Spirit begins to move and to work in a certain way, there will always be some degree of resistance against that. And as would be expected, the Jews stirred up trouble against Paul and Barnabas and the work of God. Now, we read here in our passage this description about devout and honorable women. These were proselytes to Judaism and probably who had powerful connections. Maybe it's the wife of the mayor or the chief of police or something like that. You know, they were married to these various civic leaders. And these are probably women who themselves had been drawn to Judaism, as we talked about proselytes earlier, because of the value and protections that were placed on Jewish women, which is a real contrast to the culture of the day and how women in the Grecian and Roman cultures were treated. You know, in these cultures, and you know, we think about the Romans and the Greeks being so civilized, but quite honestly, they treated their women, they had very little value. You know, they were treated and traded, honestly, like cattle. And it's only in Christianity that women have value and a real place. You look around the world today. It's funny. Islam is so romanticized in our culture, and it's like the hip thing to do, to be a Muslim now with a lot of people. But the Islam that you see in this country is a romanticized version of it. You go to Saudi Arabia, you go to Iran, you go to Syria or some of these different places and see how the women are treated. Trust me, some of these movie stars could just go to, like, you know, Kuwait or some other place for, you know, 2 months. They would come back and they would be the best proponents of ditching Islam on the planet, you know, because, you know, they didn't believe in my feminist views. No way, you know. And I tried to talk about transgender bathrooms and they threw me off the roof, you know. I mean, it'd be a real education. But in that day, there were these honorable and devout women that converted to Judaism because there were certain things that appealed to them, you know, from within Judaism. The Greeks espoused that every man should have at least 3 women to meet his various needs, a girlfriend or a companion to accompany him to parties and public events, kind of like arm candy, you know, just, you know, bring your trophy wife to these events. But they should also have a consort or a mistress to fulfill their sensual pleasures or sex life. And then they should also have a wife to bear their legitimate children and to take care of the house. And I'm looking at some of you girls looking at me like, yeah, right. You know, smack that dude down so hard. But I tell you what, you couldn't even voice your dislike of those things in those days. To say that kind of stuff, they would literally beat you down. And do in these other countries. And so it's kind of interesting. But in this particular climate, honorable women were drawn to Judaism because of its restrictions in placing a higher value on women and its holding of marriage to a high degree of esteem. I mean, marriage was valued. You read the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. Marriage is something that's lifted up and elevated and to a good place. But it's interesting to me because ultimately Christianity superseded Judaism. I mean, the Jews used to pray publicly, "I thank God that I was not born a woman or a dog." It's like, well, that would go over well. But can you imagine anybody like in political life today, hey, let's have a prayer meeting and they pray in public. "I'm just glad I wasn't born a woman or a dog." Just to put them on the same level. And I think I got it wrong because I think they said a dog or a woman. They said dog first. And that's the Jews treated women better than the Gentiles. Doesn't still mean they treated them great, except unless they were really, you know, walking after the Lord. But ultimately, Christianity, which superseded Judaism in this, placing equal value on women and generally esteeming the institution of marriage much higher. It's only in Western/Christian countries that women have rights, that women are protected and cared for. And that is a Christian thought. That is a Christian way of life. And women in our country are reaping the benefit of that, but they've forgotten by and large where that benefit originally came from. Because, you know, women were not treated well. I mean, that's why we had the suffrage movement and all kinds of different things, you know, within our own country. But it is interesting because Paul would write, you know, and we're talking again about 2,000 years ago, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. While the Bible does teach that there's a functional hierarchy within marriage and those kinds of things, we're not talking about a value hierarchy, it's different. It's like having a company organizational chart or chain of command, you know, the husband is an example, and the family's been placed in charge. It doesn't mean he's to be a totalitarian or a dictator or any of those kinds of things. But set that aside for a second. What is Paul saying? There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We are all one. He's saying we're all equal. Okay, equal in value. And that's not something you'll get out of Islam or many of these other, you know, religions. The last few verses here, verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And so Paul and Barnabas, after having this, they were basically cast out of Antioch. And because these honorable women had powerful friends and, you know, they got booted out. Well, it's interesting. They shake off the dust, you know, from these. And Jesus taught his disciples basically the same thing. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 11 and forward, as Jesus was sending out his disciples, he said, "Into whatsoever city or town you shall enter in, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come in into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. For verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now it's interesting. Jesus is kind of giving it the old, you know, the turnaround here, because what the Jews used to do, the religious Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes and these guys, they would walk around and they would talk to people, but they would go through certain areas. Like if they had to walk, you know, they didn't actually walk through Samaria. What they would do is they would get to the, if they're coming from the Galilee, they would hang a left and go up to the Jordan. They would come down to the south and they'd come back up through Jericho. But there were a lot of bad people in Jericho. So what they would do is when they got to the outskirts of Jericho, they would take their robes and they would shake them out real hard. They'd stomp their feet and shake the dust off, the pagan Gentile, you know, dust, and then walk into Jerusalem because they wanted to defile Jerusalem with, you know, Gentile cooties. Okay? And so Jesus told his disciples, hey, if they won't listen to you, if they won't receive the word of God, then shake the dust off your feet, treat them like like they got Gentile cooties, and move on. And so Paul, as he gets kicked out of Antioch, they get to the edge of the city, the Jews are all sitting there, probably, you know, giving them the bum's rush, if you will. He looks back, and he shakes his robe and stomps his feet, goes, you know, and he takes off. And basically he's telling them, hey, you know, you guys aren't what you think you are. You know, and to me, it's just a complete turnaround. But interesting, he does this, but the last verse, verse 52, and then the disciples were filled with joy. Now, at this point, when you say disciples, by disciples, we're talking about followers of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're talking about believers that follow after their teacher. And but this group of disciples is made up of Jews. It's made up of proselytes that had become Jews, but now they're converts to Christianity. And it's made up of Gentiles. It's a mixed bag of nuts that we lump into this phrase that we're going to call disciples. Kind of like all of us. You know, a mixed bag of nuts, fruits and nuts, and chocolates, and different things. But the disciples were filled with joy. What is persecution supposed to do to people? I mean, it says that they persecuted the church, and typically you would think that if they're gonna persecute the church, the effect would be to you know, suppress the church, to do harm to the church. You know, to keep the church from meeting, to keep the church from worshiping. You know, to walk away from their faith. But this persecution has led to they're filled with joy. And we also read, and with the Holy Ghost. You know, it's interesting that the different regimes and movements have sought to persecute the church, end up fanning the flames of the church. And the church actually gets stronger in persecution. You know, to me, it's an interesting thing because we can watch this in modern times. Much has been said about ISIS and their treatment of Christians in Syria and different parts of the Middle East. And we've seen many, many, you know, public beheadings and the various gruesome ways that they've, you know, tortured or killed professing Christians. The amazing thing to me is that there are still Christians who profess Jesus Christ that can be tortured or killed. You would think that with the first wave of these things, that everybody go, hey, I'm waving the Islamic flag, you know, I'm with you, you know, whatever. But there's growing numbers of people who are stepping out and saying, no, I am a Christian. And I don't know if you watched it. This thing that amazes me, because you know, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see a consistency here. I watched all these different guys being beheaded at different times. I've seen some of the different videos that you can see on YouTube and stuff. And you don't ever see them struggling. You don't ever see them weeping or crying out or, you know, oh, no, don't do this. They're all resigned to know I'm a Christian and I will die for my faith. And they do so sometimes looking their tormentors and their executioners in the eye. And thousands of Muslims are converting to Christianity as a result. because they've got something. You can cut my head off, you can cut my heart out, but you can't take the Holy Spirit out of me. You can't take my salvation. It's something that Jesus has given each one of us and can't be taken away. And they've got the Holy Spirit living in them. And we're seeing the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it's defined. And the first thing on that list is what? Joy. Where the Holy Spirit is, there's joy. It doesn't always necessarily mean, you know, happiness and giddy and laughter. Joy is something that supersedes all those things. Joy is an inner peace and just a smile on your face that God puts there that nobody can take away. You know, joy and happiness are different. When I have a bowl of Rocky Road ice cream in front of me, I'm happy, okay? But when it's all done, I'm not happy because I want more. But joy is something that can't be taken away. It's not based on your circumstances. Joy is based on your relationship with Christ. And if you've got Jesus Christ in your heart and the Holy Spirit's residing in you, then you've got the joy of the Lord. And that's what they had, and that's what they're going to take to Iconium next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the abundance of joy that you give us, Lord, because of your presence in our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that like Paul and Barnabas, Lord, that you would help us to wax bold, Lord, to proclaim you to those around us and to walk in it, Lord, and to live it in such a way that other people want it and want to hear about it. So guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.